So last time I said I thought it would be good to review, take a little time next class period, which is today, to review before we plow through the last three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, review chapters 1, 2, and 3. I invited the first two rows, only three people here today, to take a look at chapter 1, identify some things that are important or memorable, and be prepared to share that. 3 and 4, tables 3 and 4, to look at chapter 2 and find some things that are important, memorable, and then the rest of the crew, chapter 3. So, first of all, let's begin with the what might be called the occasion for this letter. The Apostle Paul is writing to some churches in Galatia, which is a Roman province, and probably most of it was found in modern-day Turkey. Most of it was found in modern-day Turkey, and of course, modern-day Turkey goes all the way up to the Mediterranean Sea, and we read about the churches in this area in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 14, going through chapter 14 to verse 23, and there are four churches there: Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And there's a problem in these churches. There's a problem. Word has got back to the Apostle Paul that there are people, Jews, that have gone into some of these churches, and they are teaching some things which are a very big concern to the Apostle Paul. He got to Galatia not on purpose. He got there because he got sick. And we don't know exactly what the sickness was. Some people think that maybe he contracted malaria while he was close to the ocean and went up to the higher ground to try to take it easy and see if he could recover a little bit. I don't know a lot about malaria, but if you get it, it can be really bad and it can last a long time. Without modern treatment, if you survive it, you might be troubled by it for 8, 10, 12 years. It causes fever, it causes pain, can also affect your vision, I'm told. It can prevent you from seeing colors properly, it can cause the lack of ability to focus and other things. And so Paul got into this area to recuperate, and he started to witness the gospel, preach the gospel, and that was during his first missionary journey. And so he's writing this letter to the churches in the southern part of Galatia, and he is concerned about some of the things that are going on there. So what's going on, and what is he concerned about? Chapter 1, we got three people here. What are some of the important, memorable things out of chapter 1?
The law was being perverted. We talked about, Paul talks about what the law does. It preserves us. It's a rescue by Christ of us, not taking us out of the world, but preserving. Talked about what the law does. Makes no sense. It restrains sin in society. It's the rule of life. And it brings salvation. It brings the way to salvation. It shows us what we have to do. I don't know. Do you want to name it? Oh, yeah. The right of God. tell us what to do in our history. So there's no arguing with him about that kind of stuff. I mean, that's for the law. That's his prerogative to do so. We're to obey, and there's consequences if we don't. Pretty cut and dry.
All right.
Not much gray area.
Thank you. Chapter 2. What are some important or memorable things that we learn from chapter 2?
Paul had been up with Barnabas and Titus to defend the fact that this issue of the Judaizers, that the fact that faith in Christ was what they needed. They're not going to be made perfect. Perfect by following the law, because Christ by grace has saved them. And so he argued that and made the case for them, because there was confusion in the church about this issue of the Judaizers that were coming in and promoting this. So he felt as though he needed the leaders to get together and to deal with this issue and discuss it, debate it, and get it clarified. So he makes the point in the second half of the chapter about the lack of returning to the law, that the law is not saved, that they were saved by grace through faith in Christ. That's really what the story is. It's not about starting out as a Christian and then acting like a Jew and then following all the ceremony, the law, and the other types of duties that the Jews would follow. They couldn't do that anyway. But that was not what it was about. That was not what it was about. Like Christ, you know,
thank you. Anything else in chapter 2? Chapter 3, main ideas, important things, something that really made an impression on you, the remainder. Okay. Anything else in chapter 3? Yes, sir?
Any logic about just by not by words, but by faith. And, it sounds a bit on the blessing of Abraham and the promise of Abraham. The promise of the Spirit of faith. But that the law was added for transgression, and was our tutor, or the schoolmaster, whichever we talked about in terms of, and served a purpose for faith in Jesus Christ. And but now that faith has come, we're no longer under that tutor. And so, holding back.
Excellent. Thank you. Anything else? Yes. Powerful words.
The other thing I think in Galatians 3:1 is just the way in which he approaches the subject. When he says, "Oh, foolish," the whole notion of how emotional he was about this topic, and how straightforward he was when he spoke, both in the previous chapter as well as in this chapter about the topic. And I think if he had tweeted it, he probably would have gotten really bashed by the language. It wasn't very politically correct.
Yeah, He doesn't start this letter off the way he starts off other letters with a lot of, hello, I'm so happy to be talking to you. I hope things are going well with you, and may grace and peace and so forth and so on. There's a little short greeting there, and then he gets right to it. And what he gets to is the fact that there's one gospel. I made it very plain to you. I got this gospel directly from Jesus Christ. This is not something that I invented. It's not something that others invented. It's not from man. It's from God. And it has been given to you plainly, clearly. And I hear now that you are abandoning it. What in the world is going on? And there's a rather harsh, forceful tone, at least through the first three chapters. Now, when we get into chapter four, we see more of a pastoral tone, more of a, oh my, what in the world am I going to do? I thought you were true children of God. I thought you have escaped bondage. I thought that if everything was right with you, you're tearing my heart out. You're going back into this false teaching, and what is going to happen kind of thing. More of an emotional, personal yes.
But you just said previously, brought to mind the words from the Apostle Creed, the very truth of God is not your
nature. Yeah, he brings that out, I think, and emphasizes it in the first chapter, that there is one gospel. We looked at that and tried to clarify what that means. Well, first of all, what the word gospel means. Second of all, the fact that we have four gospels in our New Testament, and they all differ a little bit. And how are we to understand these differences in terms of what Paul says, we got one gospel? And I think that what it boils down to is that the good news about Jesus Christ, that's normally the way people think of it, and that's okay. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And anything that does not include that message about what we need to do to be made right with God is not the true gospel. It's not the real gospel. You want to approach the public ministry of Jesus and organize what he did and report it in different ways, and that's okay. But this basic idea that Jesus Christ came into this world to save his people from their sins, and that is done by his life of obedience, that is done by his sacrifice on the cross. And therefore, those who are right with God are those who are by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, made the children of God. Anything apart from that is not the real gospel. It's just not the real gospel. And any kind of revision or modification or addition to that, not the real gospel. That's the core and that's the center of it. And so, well, good. So, last time we looked at a few verses, the first seven verses in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, and what was the main idea here? Okay. And how is it that anyone is assured of salvation? Now, this is not the whole Bible, okay? There are lots and lots of other things that can be said. Lots and lots of other things that can be said. But the key thing here is what?
That, I think it comes out in verse 4, 5. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of God.
And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So those that are true believers are those who have the Spirit in their heart, and they are enabled to cry out, Abba, Father. And there's a lot of significance to that. Basically, what is it? We hear things like this. There are no atheists in foxholes, right? There are no atheists in foxholes. Those who are dead in their sins, lost in the world, in the extremity of pain, sometimes they cry out to God, right? But they don't cry out to God as God's child. The true child of God recognizes that God is their heavenly Father. And the heavenly Father, He loves His children. He protects His children. He provides for His children. He does what's best for His children, including chastisement and correction, which I don't think any of us really like. But we see God as our Father. And that is a critical thing. Now, that's not the only way someone can have assurance of salvation, but that is certainly something. When you cry out to God in the middle of the night, in your heart, in your bed, you cry out to God as your Father. When you're, I don't know, out in the country somewhere having a picnic, everything is going fine, and then you trip and fall and break your arm, and you cry out to God. You cry out to God as your loving Heavenly Father. Well, if you do, then this is assurance that you are the child of God. You don't cry out to curse Him. You don't cry out in panic, but you cry out to Him as your loving Heavenly Father. So now we move on, verses 8 through 20 today, if we have time to get through this. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that were by nature not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? So Paul here, again, is a concern about what's going on with these Galatians, and what's going on is the appearance of a turning. The appearance of a turning. They are turning back. How many of the people in the churches of Galatians were Jews and then converted? How many were pagans and then converted? We don't know what that ratio is, but certainly there were a sizable number of Galatians that were pagans, and they were converted out of paganism. To Christianity. And then we have some that were Jews, unbelieving Jews. And they are converted into Christianity. How did that happen? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Apostle Paul is going to minister in these areas, and he is going to present the one and only true gospel of Jesus Christ. Summarized, it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, that we are made right with God. Anyone made right with God is going to be transferred from a slave to a child of God. Okay? Transformed from a slave to a child of God. Now, in what sense were pagans slaves? What sense slaves? In what sense were the unbelieving Jews slaves. What sense slaves? In verse 8, we see his concern is what? The people that he thought were Christians, they are turning back, right? They're turning back. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? I think it would be a mistake to interpret this as a reference just to the Jews, because there were those in the churches that were pagans, Gentiles, coming out of paganism. Okay? Now, what were the elementary principles of paganism? What were the elementary principles of unbelieving Judaism? And I think we can simplify it. I think we can, and this is going to be good, to simplify it and say, works salvation. Work salvation. That's the worthless, the elementary principles of paganism and unbelieving Judaism. Work salvation. Pagans. At this place, many of the Roman gods were worshipped and served. Many of the Greek gods were worshipped and served. And they had a few of their own special ones. There was the cult of emperor worship. There were those who worshipped the Roman emperor. They followed the holidays. They had temples for him and so forth and so on. All of this was part of the pagan worship system. You don't need to spend a lot of time to get the basic gist of these pagan religions, learning all the theology, all of the codes of conduct and so forth and so on, to realize that it is sort of a, as one man many years ago said to me, vending machine religion. Vending machine religion. Whatever gods you have in paganism, you can view the god as a vending machine. How's a vending machine operate? Well, you find something you want, right? You put some money in. In the old days, would pull the lever. Now we push the button, electronically controlled, not as reliable, I think, as the old levers. But anyway, you get what you want, okay? In other words, if you do certain things, you get certain things. Works religion. And so many of these religions have the idea that people have very limited influence or control in this world. What happens in our life often goes far beyond what we're able to control. Who or what is it that is able to help us with those things that we can't control? Well, this deity or that deity, so forth and so on. And so we attempt to appease, make happy, or please this deity. And how do we do that? By our own efforts, actions, works, sacrifices, this sort of thing. Okay? And so these people that have been converted out of paganism have gone from being a slave to some deity, having the favor of this deity depending upon their own works, to now seeing that we become the child of the living and true God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. No longer are the children of God, we saw this last time, no longer the children of God slaves. Now, at the end of last lesson, I say we got to be careful here. The emphasis that Paul is making in Galatians, child, slave, we can't push it too far. because there are other places in the New Testament where Paul himself refers to every child of God as a what? As a slave of Christ. Doulos. That's right. Doulos. And so, and more about that later. But at this time, to be in bondage is to be enslaved to something. It is to be enslaved to you have to appease this deity in order to get what you want, in order to be right, in order to be saved. Make sense? Now, coming out of Judaism, in what sense were the Jews slaves? They were slaves to the Mosaic law. They had these commands, these rules, these regulations, these do's, these don'ts. Some people say there were 613. I don't know how many, but there were a bunch of them. The Mosaic law covenant contained all of these rules and regulations. And the, yes?
They were also enslaved to their tradition, which sometimes was outside the Mosaic.
Okay. Okay, although they would say it's based on it.
Yeah.
But, okay, that's fine. And so, what's happening, the Apostle Paul is seeing that these church members are beginning to take their eyes off of being right with the living and true God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and putting their eyes on obedience to rules and regulations and procedures and holidays and days and all kinds of things, okay? Obedience. And so he is wondering, why in the world, as a child of God that's free, why in the world would anyone want to go back to something that leads to bondage or something that leads to slavery? Why? And this really upsets him because he doesn't have the answer. He does not have the answer. Verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? I think the best way to understand the expression weak and worthless elementary principles of the world is this: the basics of all false religion, and that is you're right with God by what you do. You're right with God by what you do. Works religion. And now he goes on to give an example of returning to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. Verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. You observe days and months and seasons and years, and you think that this observation is something that is going to make you right with God. You think that you're really a true servant or child of some God because you're obedient. The teaching of the Bible is you're right with God because you've been known by God. And because he first knew you, now you know him personally, and this personal knowledge that you have of him is faith that is given to you by grace. And that is in Jesus Christ, and that is in Jesus Christ alone. That's what I believe the apostle is saying here. Okay? So we have this turning back to the elementary, the weak, the worthless, worthless in the sense that it doesn't do me any good. Okay? It doesn't do me any good. Principles of the world. And this is going to make you slaves to those principles. And the evidence of this is the outward evidence that people around you see as you observe days and months and seasons and years. I think this is primarily a reference to those who observe the Mosaic Law. That's what I think it is. But maybe not completely, because there are some who may be turning back to, there was a lot of astrology that was going on in this at this time in this period of the world. They're going back to reading their horoscopes, or they're going back to the special holidays and feasts and festivals of the pagan temple. There was a large one, I believe, in Lystra. Zemanini, I think it was, very popular. People would go to the festivals, the activities, and so forth and so on. Could be a reference to that, too. Could be a reference to that. But in the Jewish system, we have all kinds of special holidays. We have days, we have months, we have seasons, and we have years. And this is something that upsets Paul. Why? Because these people think that if you really want to be a good Christian, it's all about observing these things. Now, in modern American Christianity and outside of America today, we have what is called the liturgical calendar that is closely followed by people who claim to be Christians. And this day is for this, and that day is for that, and so forth and so on. And is that inherently wrong to have such days? Well, it's all going to depend upon how we view the observance of those days, I tell you. How we're going to view the observance of those days. There are people in the Reformed community, for example, that will not tolerate, that will not allow for things like Easter or things like Christmas. They won't do it. And very controversial, these holidays. And then all of the holidays that surround these things. I think what Paul is saying here is, if you're getting really, really involved in those kinds of things, you need to be very, very careful. And you need to remember that the essence of your relationship to God, it's based on grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, not in observing and doing these things. Okay? Those of you that have background here in either Orthodoxy, which is me, Eastern Orthodoxy, Greek Orthodoxy, or Roman Catholicism, I know a couple of you have a background in Roman Catholicism. You know something of all these days and festivals and so forth and so on, right? Really considered big, 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 big deal. And Paul is at least saying this, no. The big deal is your personal relationship with the living and true God through Jesus Christ, which is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Him alone. Yes?
In the early colonial Puritan Massachusetts,
it's a shame. It's a shame. When we think of Reformed Christianity, so many of us think of the Puritans. The Puritans were a part of the Reform movement, but there were a lot of other groups that have different ideas. Continental European reformers, they had some radically different ideas than the Puritans. So we need to realize that. To have a balance. All right. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You knew it was because of my bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, You did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? All right. So here we see that the Apostle Paul has arrived in the area of Galatia, where these churches are, and has preached the gospel to them because of a bodily ailment. Again, we don't know what it is. We don't need to know what it is. We needed to know it would have been here. And people like to speculate about what it is. Some people say it was the malaria deal. Some people say he was losing his eyesight. Some people say other things. It doesn't matter. But the point is that he arrived there and he preached the gospel to them because he was there trying to get well. And his condition was a trial to them. In what way? Well, apparently, he didn't look very good. Okay? Being sick, being messed up by whatever this was, he didn't look very good. And standard operating procedure in the society at this time was to, if you saw somebody who was obviously diseased or sick, you would kind of shun them. Okay? You would kind of shun them. In some cases, you would spit at them. Okay? To keep away and to show your displeasure, it was believed that anyone that was like this was that way because this is the vengeance of some deity, some god. And the Galatians did not treat him that way at all. They were very kind. They were very gracious to him. In fact, this is probably an overstatement. In fact, the first part of it, I'm sure, is an overstatement. Though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me. The word scorn here could be translated spit at me, but receive me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. In other words, they received him in kindness with hospitality. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. If this was an eye problem and there was a physician there that could do an eye transplant, he thinks that the people there would have, somebody would have given him an eye so that he could have an eye. That's how they received him to begin with. Okay, that's how they received him to begin with. In fact, it says, verse 15, what then has become of the blessing you felt? The word blessing here could be translated joy, happiness. And what was this joy, happiness? This joy, happiness was a reaction to the fact that the gospel was being delivered to them. They took joy, they took pleasure, they took happiness in hearing the gospel. This also, I think, is going to be a mark of a true child of God. And what's that?
Love
hearing the gospel. Yes, ma'am. If you believe in TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, then you say that those people who are elected by God, chosen before the foundation of the world, will in time and history come to faith, with the exclusion of those children that may die in infancy. Okay, if they're saved, they're going to be saved in a different way, and that's a different subject. But those that are elect, those whom God has placed his love upon before the world was even created in his eternal plan, they are going to come to faith in the ordinary way, and that is by hearing the word of God, and the word of God is going to bring about an effect in their life. There's going to be regeneration and a number of things, they're going to be saved. Well, what happens to those who appear at one time to be saved, and yet they drift away? Well, there are two. The only way you can answer that, if you believe in TULIP, is to say that the appearance of salvation does not guarantee salvation. There are those who appear to be saved, and they are not saved. And Dr. White used to like to say, and this is good, that the absolute test, humanly speaking, of whether or not somebody is saved is whether or not they persevere to the end. Okay? And I'm going to pick on my friend here, Dr. Barth. I'm convinced that this is a saved man. Okay? I'm convinced he's a saved man. He makes a credible profession of faith. He has a life where he's seeking to serve the Lord. He trusts in God. I hear his prayers. I'm convinced he's saved. Well, what happens 15 years from now when I'm dead? 15 years from now if he pulls a Demas. In other words, he's back out in the world. And he dies that way. That would happen. Well, if he really did return to the world, then he never really was saved to begin with. He never was. And I've lived long enough in order to say, and I can start counting people on my fingers and giving names of people that at one time I thought, wow, you know, I wonder whether or not I'm saved. I look at this person and I see this person and I'm saying to myself, I'm sure this person has no doubt that they're saved. This person is saved. Wow. I am so thankful and impressed for this person, to be around this person. This is a pillar in the faith. What a wonderful, wonderful Christian man. And I've seen for years this and that and so forth and so on. And then what happens? Gone. Ever come back? Never comes back. Dies. Living and talking and thinking, as far as I can tell, as a pagan. What happened? Well, one of two things. Either they never were saved to begin with, or they're saved, but they are temporarily in a state of rebellion. There can be this temporary state of rebellion, but they come back. But if they die before they come back, then they don't come back. So this is very good question. Paul's statement here, 11, I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. What does that mean? Yep, right on. You know, I thought you guys were saved. How in the world can you be going back to this worthless works religion stuff, becoming slaves, when I thought you became children of God? What's happening? Maybe you're not saved after all. Maybe what I need to do is I need to, if I can get back there, I need to come and give you the gospel again and talk to you. And spend some time with you. 12, verse 12, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Here we see that Paul's procedure when he went to somewhere was to become as the people were. To become as the people were. Not in their sinful thoughts and activities, but in terms of the way they lived. I remember my wife knows some people that went to be missionaries in China. And what you'd do if you went to China to become a missionary is You'd learn the language as best as you possibly could. You'd grow your hair. In the case of men, they have that shaved and little ponytail. You would buy the clothes that they have. You would eat what they ate. You would sleep where they slept. You would go and do the things that they would do. In other words, you would become just like them. Why? Well, this is apparently one of the ways in which the Spirit works to open up the hearts of people to listen to you, apparently. If someone were to come in and keep away from you, not act like you act, talk like you talk, dress like you dress, eat like you eat, so forth and so on, and you would immediately think that they are judgmental of you, that they are possibly superior to you, that they are, I'm not good enough for this guy to associate with. This is one of the things that I think is very, very important when it comes to the Christian church in modern day America for all of us in the church, but especially those that are elders or pastors or deacons or whatever. You need to, the old saying is, you need to smell like the sheep. And how do you smell like the sheep? You be in close association with the sheep. Well, I'm not comfortable with that. I don't like that. This is not my style. It's not my thing. Well, then maybe you should not be a shepherd, you know? I mean, I went with my my uncle when I lived in Greece for a short period of time up in the mountains with the sheep. And this guy slept right with the sheep. He walked with the sheep. He didn't eat what the sheep ate, but he was right there with them. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. When I came here, I didn't crank myself up as I'm a big-time, educated, top-notch, Pharisee Jew kind of person. Now a Christian, no. We're out of time. Father, thank you. Bless us as we go to worship you. May we worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.